Genesis chapter 46, and we work our way up to verse 8. For the past weeks and months, we've been considering Joseph, a man like Jesus. And we have seen so many parallels in the life of Joseph to that of our Lord and Savior Jesus. So profound, many of these parallels, that even after I prepared and studied and I'm so excited to come share with you, I go home in awe, blown away at what the Lord is opening up to us as we just look into His Word and say, Lord, show us Your Son. Today will be no exception. We are going to see some very profound and powerful spiritual lessons as we look at a very simple and practical physical picture. The picture before us is one of famine. It happens often in our world. It doesn't happen often here in the United States, so we're a bit oblivious. But throughout much of the world, people go without basic nourishment daily. And sometimes we look at those situations and we wonder, where's the Lord in all of this? At least in this situation, at least in this portion of Scripture, we see that God was using the famine, that God was using the trial, that God was using the things that were going on to accomplish His ultimate purposes. Now, that doesn't mean God is responsible for all natural disasters. I think I mentioned sometimes back, if God were responsible for all natural disasters, He must have something against trailer parks. Because for some reason, tornadoes are just attracted to those things. They can go right down the street and say, whoa, there it is, and just hit the whole trailer park and then back out. That kind of stuff happens. But I got a call the other day from Gospel for Asia. We support, 35-plus missionaries over there. We're going to have them come share with us in March, for those of you who aren't aware of their ministry or want an update on their ministry. And perhaps you've been reading about the devastation of a natural disaster in India. Something rather radical just happened there. I'm sure a lot of radical things are happening. Every day as I read my paper, it says 5,000 dead, then 10,000 dead, then 20,000 dead. The truth is, they're estimating over there, there are over 100,000 dead and 150,000 missing. This is a devastation of biblical proportions, you might say. Now, I would never say that was God's judgment on those people, and here's why. I am absolutely convinced that God loves the whole world and that He's forever reaching out to the whole world. But one of the public officials over in the region where this devastation just occurred went on the record as saying, this is a judgment of God. Now, here's the interesting part. The guy that was sharing this wasn't a Christian. And what he was saying, because this just turns out to be one of those areas where there is very intense persecution of Christians, he was saying, this is the Christian God's judgment against us for persecuting His people. Now, he's disappeared. I mean, literally, we have no idea. They have no idea what happened to him. He's definitely not speaking for the government there anymore. And I'm not sure he was really speaking for the Lord at all, but he, as a person who worships idols and believes in many gods, is saying this is judgment. Well, it's worth considering. There is devastation worldwide. And while I believe wholeheartedly God's heart is the restoration of all people, that He so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We can't know with any absolute certainty when God is pouring out His judgment unless we're reading of it in Scripture, whether it's past judgments, as we'll see in the book of Exodus, or future judgments that we read about in the book of Revelation. The bottom line is, God is a God who, though He desires all men be saved, that all come to repentance, is just and holy. He says, vengeance is His. He will repay. Well, where does that lead to today? Well, what we're looking at, first of all, here is the final segment in the reunion experience of Joseph and his father Jacob and his entire family. And if you're with us for the first time, you need to at least know this. Joseph, as we spoke about a moment ago has a lot of parallels in his life to the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus. He was hated by his brethren. So was Jesus. He was sent to his brethren. So was Jesus. He came into his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. He was rejected by his brothers. In Joseph's case, he was put in a pit. In Jesus, he was actually put upon a cross and then put into a tomb. Joseph was raised up out of that pit, a picture of resurrection for us. Jesus was raised up out of the tomb. Joseph was taken to Egypt, and then we kind of have to start fresh, because you're not going to get, once you get the resurrection, you kind of got to step back, at least seeing parallels with Jesus and Joseph. Joseph sold into slavery, falsely accused, imprisoned unjustly. Jesus, by the way, chose not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He was falsely accused. He was imprisoned. And then, of course, Jesus was ultimately crucified and, as I've shared, resurrected, ascended into heaven. We're going to celebrate those realities in our communion service later today. But Joseph, ultimately, through a series of really miraculous events, if you read the story, is exalted in Egypt to second in command in all of Egypt. As he had prophesied as a young man, based on this dream that he had, someday you guys are all going to bow down to me, and someday mom and dad are going to bow down to me. They all understood, but none of them really believed it. Well, now it's all taking place. And where we're up to is the final chapter in this reunion experience. As far as Joseph's part, he needed to forgive his brothers. He needed to test them, and he did. And I highly encourage you to get the tapes of past weeks. Just say, hey, I'd like to get that whole series on Joseph. I promise you, you'll glean some very practical things and learn some very biblical things. But Joseph forgave his brothers, even as Jesus has forgiven us. And then he sought to restore them and sought to have his father brought down to be in fellowship with them. Well, that's sort of where we're at this point. Our last study concluded with Jacob hearing the good news that Joseph was alive, that he was exalted, and that he was preparing a place for him. So we preach Jesus alive from the dead, exalted into the heavens and preparing a place for us. Our story, though, in this passage continues as Jacob makes his way down to Egypt. And we ended up around verse 8. And verse 8 all the way down to verse 25 or 6 is a genealogy. Now, if you're wondering what I'm going to do with this genealogy, I'll tell you, not a thing. I only know the names of the major players. A lot of the others are nearly unpronounceable. But I do want you to know that genealogies in Scripture are important. I'm certain if it was your genealogy, you would think it was important. But here's at least two ways that when you come across genealogies, you need to know they're significant. First of all, this is the family tree. This is the history of those who descended from Abraham. Why is that important? God made promises to Abraham, and among them, he said, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. Another, I am going to bring forth from you the Messiah, Savior of the world. So they kept their genealogies, and the young men had to learn. This is my dad, my grandpa, my great-grandpa, my great-great-grandpa. And when they would celebrate coming of age, around 13 years old, they would recite their entire genealogical history. And then they really knew a lot about their ancestors. Many of us know nothing about our ancestors. We don't live in a day and age where there's a great emphasis on such things. But in any case, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and though we are focusing here on Joseph, the line will move to Judah. Why? Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is a descendant of Judah. He's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. So the genealogy is important because we're tracing the line through which this great nation would be birthed. And ultimately, that nation would bring forth the Messiah that would make possible the forgiveness of all people. Now, Here's one last thing before we jump into the passage and the portion of Scripture we are going to be considering in depth today. It's important to know that when Jesus came upon the scene, he knew his genealogy. He could trace himself back through David, back to Abraham. And that was absolutely essential in proving he was the Messiah. Nobody today can do such a thing. So when someone comes on the scene and says, as many do, by the way, I'm the Messiah. Yeah, Jesus was the Christ for his day, but I'm the Christ for our day. The first thing we need to ask is, well, can you trace your genealogy for us? Can you tell us who you descended from? Now, if they can't, they're an absolute fraud. And even if they say, well, yeah, I can do it, they're still a fraud, and here's why. When Jesus comes, we're told it will be the same Jesus who created us, who became one of us, who lived among us, tempted in all ways, yet without sin, who died for us, who rose again, who ascended into heaven, who's preparing a place for us, who's coming again to receive us, that where he is, we could be and will be also. We sang, we want to see Jesus lifted high. We're going to see Jesus lifted high. We're going to see him at the right hand of the throne of the Father. We're going to be with him in glory. So there is only one Christ, only one Messiah, only one Savior, or else Jesus lied. Why? He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so we can't say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I also believe in Buddha. Jesus says Buddha was a false prophet. How do we know that? He said, all who came before me were thieves and liars. Well, even all those who came after. What does he mean by that? He's saying they're promising hope and eternal life and forgiveness of sin, but they can't deliver. Why? Because only Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scripture, was buried and rose again. He is the Savior of the world, the resurrection and the life, the good shepherd, the only door to the sheepfold. Well, not just Buddha, because I don't want to pick on him. Muhammad, Krishna, whoever people might worship as a god or a savior, listen, either they're wrong or Jesus lied. And you can't have it both ways. I talk to people all the time who say, well, I believe in both. You can't believe in both. Jesus doesn't leave you that option. If you want to believe in Krishna, say, I believe in Krishna, and Jesus is a heretic and a false prophet. He was put to death justly for claiming he was the Christ and the Son of God. You can say that, and I'll respect your opinion, though you'll be wrong. I respect your right to have an opinion, though you be wrong. But I'm telling you, you can't have it both ways. You have to make a decision. Well, this genealogy then shows us that God did protect, provide for, preserve, deliver down into Egypt his family, chosen by him, birthed by him, blessed by him, used by him. And at this point, he's using Joseph, the rejected one, to provide for and bless those who rejected and hurt and wounded him. So it is with our Lord and Savior. Good to those who have rejected and in every way scorned him. Well, as they come down into Egypt, the last part of that little section is in verse 27, where we read, all the sons of Joseph born to him in Egypt were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So from this 70, he is going to create that great nation that becomes the nation of Israel. Then he sent Judah, we read in verse 28, before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. So what happens here is that Judah goes ahead, sort of paves the way or carves the trail, if you will. Joseph makes ready, gets in his chariot, goes out to meet his father Israel, presents himself to him, falling on his neck, weeping before him. And then we read in verse 30, Israel said to Joseph, now let me die since I've seen your face because you are still alive. Here's what I want you to see. There's a very beautiful and powerful spiritual picture. Here is a reunion of a family, a total reunion. There's been sin, yes, rejection, devastation, but there's also been remorse that led to repentance, that led to restoration, and now a real reunion. But this picture of reunion, for me, points forward to an even greater reunion that lies ahead. And two things that I see here remind me of something that I believe is going to happen when we see our Lord face to face. The first is we see Jacob here weeping. And I think in this case, or we see Joseph as well, no doubt both weeping, but I want to draw our attention to Joseph. Joseph, we read, was weeping as he hung himself upon his father, as he hugged him and wept upon him. And I believe when we see Jesus face to face, when we are reunited with him, that we are going to see tears of joy in his eyes. You see, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. What's that joy? That he'd be in heaven? Listen, he started out in heaven. That's not joy just that he made it back. That was always a foregone conclusion. The joy is that we will be in heaven with him. And when a believer dies, Paul tells us to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So if it happens through death, we're going to see him face to face. And if it happens at the moment of rapture, if we happen to live to that point where he calls us home without dying, then we are going to see him face to face. And I believe we're going to see tears of joy in his eyes. Can I give you a verse for it? I really can't. But I'll give you something else that I just love so much. Jacob's response to this is he says, this is enough. Just seeing you, I could die. He's not suggesting he wants to die. He's just saying seeing Jesus is enough. Why is this important and what kind of pictures does it paint for us? There's a lot of talk about rewards in heaven. Some of you no doubt have heard about the mansions that he's preparing for us. Actually, the word, I don't want to burst your bubble, but it's just dwelling place. Doesn't mean it won't be glorious, but if, you know, you drive by some real nice place and you're living in sort of a dump and you're thinking, man, that's going to be mine in heaven, it's going to be better than that. In fact, I read a story recently of a guy who died and went to the pearly gates, and I know these stories are fictional. You need to know that as well. But he gets up there and they lead him to his mansion, and he was a pastor. And he sees his place, and you know, it's not bad. It's, you know, pretty nice. And he moves in and he notices, though, next door there's just this glorious mansion. And he's like, I wonder who in the world, that must be Billy Graham's place or something. I mean, that place is awesome. And then one day he notices this guy and he thinks, he recognizes him. He thinks, isn't that my taxi driver? And he's like, he goes to the you know, Peter at the pearly gates, it's always Peter, right? And he says, hey, what's up here? I got this little place, and I was happy with it till I saw the cabbie in this big mansion. And he says, well, we kind of grade on performance up here. Not a biblical idea, by the way. But we kind of grade on performance, and here's how it works out. He says, whenever you preached, people slept. Whenever he drove, people prayed. And so... I got a lawyer friend that gave me one of these. I know you're not supposed to tell lawyer jokes, you know, but since he passed it on, it was a similar scene. Pastor goes up there, gets his little place, finds out there's a lawyer in this big mansion next to him, goes up and complains, what's this all about? I get this little place. The lawyer gets a big one. He says, look, we got hundreds of thousands of you guys. He's the first lawyer to ever make it up here. I know that's bad. I repent. Well, the bottom line is, we will see Jesus. And I believe if there are any tears in heaven, and by the way, it's not unbiblical that there'll be any tears in heaven. I know the Bible says we're not going to weep or cry or do that, but he says he'll wipe away every tear. I believe there'll be tears of joy, and here's why. Every time I see people come to Christ, I start to weep. I just can't help it. It's not always overt and loud. I don't wail and weep up here. But I'm telling you, something happens inside of me because I know the reality. They've passed from death to life. They've passed from eternity without God to eternity with God. And I just think when we get to that reality of that reunion, there's going to be tears all around, but all tears of joy. Well, at this point, Joseph prepares his brothers to meet with Pharaoh. Not all that exciting of reading, I promise you. Though I encourage you to read through all of this, I want to get to some stuff here in the passage and in the text today that I think is very profound, that I think is going to lay a foundation to really make our communion time together very meaningful. I mean, not that it isn't always, but maybe in some extraordinary way or some new way, there'll be a depth of understanding that we'll appreciate more than ever before what it is we're celebrating when we share in communion together. Well, he prepares his brothers to meet with Pharaoh. And what he does, in essence, is he says, look it, when you come before him, he's going to ask you what you guys do. Just tell him you're shepherds. Well, that was true. And here's the thing. Shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. And what he was doing is he was helping to set the stage to keep them separate in Egypt, but not of Egypt. And here's how that applies to us today. Egypt in Scripture is a type or a picture of the world. And we're told that we're in the world, but not of the world. Jesus didn't pray that we'd be taken out of the world, but that we'd be kept in the midst of it. So we could be salt and light, so we could make a difference, so we could be witnesses for him. And so these guys were going to have to live in pagan Egypt. They were going to have to live in that polytheistic society where many gods were worshipped. And so God is setting the stage to keep them separate. And he does it simply by their occupation. Egyptians hate shepherds. So he says, just make sure you tell them you're a shepherd. You're in the land of Goshen. That's where they had led them to, sending Judah ahead. And so they were separate, but there where Joseph could watch out for them, where he could provide for them, where he could protect them, where he could bless them. And so, again, another spiritual parallel. That's what's happening with us and Jesus. By the way, Jesus is blessing the whole world. We make a serious mistake when we tell people, get your life right and God will really bless you. If God waited for us to get our lives right to bless us, there'd be very few blessings around. He initiates the whole thing. He chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world that we be holy and blameless before him in love. He makes his rain fall on the just and the unjust. Now, I do believe absolutely those of us who know the Lord Jesus experience things with him and from him that those who don't just miss entirely. I also believe that some of us who know the Lord Jesus fail to experience the fullness of life that he's purposed for us. Oh, we've got eternal life. Yeah, we've got that. But are we experiencing abundant life? That's the ultimate question. That's the ultimate issue. Well, everyone is here, at least in the passage, is being blessed by Joseph. And that's the main thing I want you to see. God isn't stingy with his blessings. He doesn't get a select group of people and say, well, I'll bless those people. No, God's desire is that everyone repent and come to know him as Lord and Savior. He's provided for all mankind and all sinners. He sent his son Jesus to die for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So Joseph is blessing all of Egypt. You might say if he represents Jesus, and he does, and Egypt represents the world, he was blessing the entire world, but he had special blessings in store for his family, an intimate relationship with him, things that others had no appreciation of or potential to experience at that point. So he goes, Joseph, that is, when you get into chapter 47, the first part, tells Pharaoh, my brothers are here. He brings five in. Why five? Who knows? But he brings five in. Pharaoh interviews them. What are you guys up to? What do you do? They say, we're shepherds. That's what we've always been. We're in Goshen. We like the land. We're just here to sojourn. We're not planning on staying. They had no idea 400 plus years they're going to be around. But bottom line, they say, hey, we're just here for a while. Why? They knew that they would ultimately inherit the land of promise. And so they tell him, we're just here to sojourn during this famine. We can't care for our flocks. We can't care for our families. We've come down to Egypt. Will you allow us to live here in the land? He not only gives them the land that Joseph had planned and purposed for them, but says, hey, if you got anybody who's really good, let them take care of my livestock as well. That brings us up to chapter 47, verse 7, where Joseph brings his father, Jacob, before Pharaoh. And Jacob, we read, blessed Pharaoh. I want you to see this because verse 10 says the same thing. Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Now, there's a short testimony, at least from Jacob's lips, that he hasn't been around all that long. His days have been few and evil. They haven't come close to the days of his fathers and forefathers. But what is intriguing and interesting to me, and should be to you, is that Jacob here blesses Pharaoh. There's a principle that we learn in Scripture, and that is the lesser is blessed by the greater. And here's Jacob, who has nothing really except the flocks and family he brought with him, and he couldn't even provide for them. He's there asking Pharaoh to provide for him, and yet he's the one blessing Pharaoh. Why? Because in the realm of the spiritual, of the eternal, Jacob's far greater than Pharaoh, because Jacob is walking with the Lord. Because Jacob's been called by the Lord. Because Jacob is tied to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Joseph, who's providing for all of them. Well, at this point, I want you to see where this takes us. And we have three or four very profound observations again. As Joseph brings his family down to Egypt, as I've already shared, two pictures. Separation and provision. Separation from Egypt, because Egypt was as pagan as it gets. Provision, because they were loved by and cared for by Joseph. Now, in contrast to what was happening for them, note this. Verse 13 says, there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and all the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. This brings up a very important question. Jesus actually asked it himself. In Mark 8, verse 36, he said, what will it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, Jesus is talking spiritually, and I want to apply this spiritually, but I want you to see the physical illustration that will open it up for us spiritually. If we translated that word soul, life, it would do no injustice to the text. Jesus is talking spiritually, though. I don't want to in any way say he's not. But if we read this, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his life? Even if we're looking physically, we see, well, what good's the whole world if you're dead, if you lose your life? And what will a man give in exchange for his life? Even on a physical plane, I want to tell you what a man will give for his life is spelled out to us and for us in detail in these next few verses. The first thing a man will give for his life is his money. That which we work so hard for, store up, treasure, hang on to, you know, have hope in. When it comes to life or death situations, we would give all we possess in the way of money, in the way of assets, in order to live. Listen, picture yourself a billionaire. You have $10 billion and you're diagnosed with cancer. How much of the billions would you be willing to spend in order to save your own life? And if you say most of it, you're a fool. You want to spend it all. Why? Better a poor alive guy than a dead rich guy. I mean, you know, and if you're thinking, well, I could pass it on. You know, Ecclesiastes has some things to say about that. It says a man works so hard, he amasses his fortune, and then he doesn't even know if a fool's going to inherit it. You just don't know where it's going to go, what's going to happen as the years come by and go by. So the bottom line is, a man will give all he has for his life physically. What should we give for our life spiritually? What would it profit us if we gained the whole world and lost our opportunity for eternal life? The answer is it wouldn't profit us at all. And what would we give in exchange for our life, our soul spiritually? Listen, there's nothing we can give. We could never atone for the sin we've committed. That's why Jesus died for us, to make possible our atonement, our forgiveness. So the first thing he gives up, I want you to see it, or they give up, as we read, there was no bread in the land, verse 13. Here's their situation. The famine was severe. all the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan, the grain which they brought, or for the grain which they bought, excuse me. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So they gave up all their money for what? For bread. You know, I read a story years ago about a guy who was in the desert, starving, dying of thirst. He's crawling on his knees through the desert sands, and he sees a mirage, and he works his way to it, and he finds this big bag there, and he's thinking, oh, food, water, something. And he opens it up, and it's gold. Do you think a guy like that's going to say, woo, gold, I'm rich? No, he's going to say, it's only gold. What good is gold if you're dying of thirst? Or what good is gold if you're dying of hunger? And people are thirsting and dying because they don't have Jesus. Some of you, potentially, dead in trespasses and sin. And you're thinking, but I got gold. Listen, there's a story of a guy, another one of these guys, that gets up to the pearly gates. He's got a big bag, and it's like a Santa Claus thing. This bag is big. It's so big, he's dragging it behind him. And he says, look, I know you got rules up here, but I worked my whole life for this. I don't want to leave it behind. Can I please bring it in? Peter looks in the bag and starts to chuckle and says, man, you don't want to bring this in there. People are going to be laughing all over town. I don't care. I worked all my life for it. I want to bring it in. And he goes, okay, well, I'll make an exception, but I'm telling you, you're going to be sorry. So the guy drags his bag of gold in there, and people come down the street and say, hey, what you got in the bag? And he opens it up, and everybody just busts out laughing hysterically. And he's like, well, what's this about? And they say, you brought pavement. The streets of heaven, we're told, are lined with gold. They're made of gold. And so we don't want to send up or carry with us or put our hope in material things like money or gold. What was the second thing they gave up? They gave up their livelihood. I want you to see it. Their livestock, in this case, represents their livelihood. They were making their living, many of them, from their livestock. Verse 15 says, when the money failed in the land of Egypt, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, so why should we die in your presence? The money has failed. And Joseph said, give your livestock, and I'll give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. And they brought their livestock to Joseph, and he gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle, the herds, the donkeys. And he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. Now, this is sort of a side thing, but worth considering. Did you know that the major thing we're really working for, besides a place to live and car to drive, clothes to wear, is just to eat? You know, 2/3 of the world goes to bed hungry. And so we don't even realize what all we have. But these guys were willing to give up all their money, and they were willing to give up their livelihood for what? For bread. Why? Because they had to live. And bread was what they had to have to live. Well, when that year ended, verse 18 we read, they came to him again. And they said, we won't hide from you that our money's gone. Our Lord has our herds. There's nothing left in the sight of our Lord but our bodies and our lands. Jesus asked, what would a man give in exchange for his soul or his life? Here they give their money, then they give their livelihood. Now they say, take us. Make us slaves. We sell you ourselves. Take our lands. All we want is survival. And so great is the instinct to survive that when push comes to shove, man will do anything to survive physically. And yet, man, so many are oblivious that they're dead spiritually and in need of the bread of life that gives hope and life to the world. Well, they gave up then their money, their livestock, their very lives and their land. And so they say in verse 19, why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. And Joseph bought all of the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, and every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. And the land became Pharaoh's, And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other. Only the priests maintained their land. Now, all of this concludes with these few statements and a couple observations in our communion time together. Joseph said to the people in verse 23, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh." He gives them seed to sow the land. He makes a deal that Pharaoh would get all, or Pharaoh would get a fifth, but they would have enough to live and to survive. But I want you to read with me verses 27 and 28, because I want you to see that difference I was talking about. So while all of these sold, gave up their money, their livestock, their lives, their land, Israel, we read, dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Here's the thing. You need to see it. First of all, we're told that Joseph bought all the land of Egypt. There is a parallel passage, a parable in the New Testament, where Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hid in a field. And he says, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That parable, I believe, is a picture of our Lord and Savior finding his people in the world. Why? He said, the field is the world. Expositional consistency tells us it's going to be the world. And this picture just gets so good. I hope I'm not obscuring it. I hope I can say it clear enough for you today. Joseph bought all of Egypt, but there was a treasure in Egypt. His own family, those that he dearly loved, those that were prospering and growing and multiplying exceedingly in the midst of all of this famine, in the midst of all of this trouble. And Jesus, we're told, bought the field so that he could have the treasure within. The Bible tells us we are his own peculiar people. We are a treasure unto him. And Jesus, we're told, died for the whole world. Not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. He bought the field, if you were, for the treasure that's in it. For the joy set before him. He endured the cross. The joy of you and me and those we bring with us being with him in eternity. So here's my final point. All in Egypt were blessed by Joseph. And all the world today is being blessed by God. Why? He's a good and gracious God. He's patient and long-suffering, merciful, not willing any perish, but all come to repentance. He is blessing all. But there are special blessings reserved for those who know him as Lord and Savior. You see, he blessed them temporally, but his family, they were prospering exceedingly. And today, if you're an unbeliever, I want to tell you, God has preserved you. He's protected you. He's provided for you. And he's even drawn you here today that you can hear this truth, this good news. Jesus died for your sins according to the scripture. He was buried. He rose again. He offers you forgiveness of sin, pardon of sin, but you've got to receive it. You've got to believe it. You've got to take it. For those of you that know the Lord, Jesus didn't just die so you could have eternal life, but so you could have abundant life. And my question to you who believe in him is, are you experiencing abundant life? Yes, this world is struggling and suffering. Yes, there is a drought. Yes, people are languishing without the bread of life. But are you feasting upon him? And upon his word, are you fruitful for him as a result? Are you experiencing that abundant life that he's purposed and planned for you? Well, Lord, I thank you for this time with my brothers and sisters. And I pray for everyone that they'll experience not only the security that comes with knowing that we have eternal life, the peace and the hope that we have of seeing you face to face. But, Lord, I pray that they'd experience that abundant life that you've purposed for each and every one. And as, Lord, you're dealing with hearts and just comforting and convicting and doing that work by your Spirit as your word's gone forth. I pray for any and all here who've never committed their lives to you, as we prepare our hearts to celebrate your death, your burial, your resurrection, your ascension, and your coming again. And these symbols of broken bread and this juice representing your shed blood. Lord, I pray that not one here today would be lost to you. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity to receive him right now as Lord and Savior. Well, every head's bowed, every eye's closed. I'm going to ask every believer to be praying at this moment for any and all in our midst who've not yet committed their lives to Jesus. Here's the deal. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus created you. He became one of us. He lived among us, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. He died for our sins. He rose again. He ascended into heaven, and he's coming again. And we who've trusted in him, who believe in him, who are born again of his Spirit, we know were we to die, we'd be ushered into his presence instantaneously, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Do you have that absolute hope today? Are you sure of what's going to happen to you when you die? Or are you trusting in reincarnation, or that you're going to just cease to exist, or your own good works, or your own efforts to be a spiritual person? Listen, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He was either telling the truth or he wasn't. And if he's telling the truth, and I affirm to you he is your only hope of forgiveness and salvation. And he offers it to you freely today. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's you. That's me. But the gift of God is everlasting life. I've received it. Have you? Today you can. And if you want to, if you're ready to be born again, I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high. And by doing that, you'd say, Pastor, pray for me. I want to give my life to the Lord Jesus right now. I do believe that Jesus died for my sin, that he was buried, that he rose again. I believe he's the Savior of the world. I want to make him my Lord and my Savior. Anyone this hour, this service, if that's you, don't leave this auditorium without making it right with him. Raise your hand. Hold it high. Allow me the privilege of praying for you. And you will be born again, forgiven every sin. Anyone this hour, anyone this service. If so, let me see your hand. Let me pray with you. Lord, you said that you who began the good work would be faithful to complete it. How grateful we are. How we look forward to seeing you face to face. And now in these symbols, Lord, we celebrate the reality of our salvation. And we see the depth of your love demonstrated and the bread striped and bruised, pierced. And the juice representing your blood shed for our sins. And Lord, we celebrate and we anticipate seeing you face to face. And say, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly. Amen. At this